Dismiss the children for Sunday school. What a privilege it is to gather this morning, amen. And all glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look forward to that reign and rule when he rules in Jerusalem in physical presence, millennial reign of Christ, and then that will trickle on over into the eternal state. What a glorious time that will be. Thank you, Bryce. Thank you, gentlemen, for leading in worship this morning. Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 18 this morning. We're going to read all those verses again. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. No, I wanted to have all those verses read this morning because I just wanted to kind of give you an overview of where we're going this morning. We are fast approaching the remembrance of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, every Sunday is a time that we gather to remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we come upon the special holiday in remembrance of what the Lord has done in rising from the dead, conquering death and defeating death through his resurrection, we're going to do that next Sunday. But this Sunday, I wanted to take some time to kind of give us some context into the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I feel like Christmas comes and we kind of parachute into the birth of Christ, and then Easter comes and we parachute drop into the resurrection of Christ. And I always feel like it's good to kind of bring the context into the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I wanted to take some time to ponder the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. To kind of take some time to kind of go back to the fundamentals, if you will, to the ABCs of the Christian life. I think oftentimes, even as we were talking about this Wednesday in our fellowship time, FOF time, I think it's very similar for Christians, and something that often happens to most of us is we oftentimes get focused on the duties of the Christian life, striving to honor the Lord in everything that we do, seeking to be godly in our interactions with people and our parenting of our children and our marriages and serving in the church and the community, wherever that may be. There are many aspects of the Christian faith that we need to do. There's these things we call duties of the Christian faith. And those are important, but I feel like it's oftentimes really good for us to be reminded of the essentials of the Christian faith. And these times, holidays, are always good for us to kind of come back and recenter our minds on the essentials of our faith. And of all the essentials that I think that we have, and there are a few, two that oftentimes come into my mind that I'm often reminded of when it comes to the essentials of the Christian faith, obviously Jesus Christ, but then his work, his crucifixion on the cross, and then secondly, his resurrection from the dead. In my mind, these are two of the most important truths of Christianity, the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we know this in the scriptures concerning the crucifixion. The Apostle Paul said it very clearly in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. He said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. And concerning the resurrection, Paul very clearly said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 and 17. He said this, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain." In verse 17, he said, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins." Clearly, two vitally important doctrines of the Christian faith are the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul summed it up in a very clear phrase in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and following. He said this, "I counted all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord." Knowing what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he said, "that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the works of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Clearly, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was vital to the Apostle Paul, as well as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are two vitally important truths. And so this morning, what I wanted to do is take some time to go through the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, to ponder his passion, and then obviously next Sunday we will look at the resurrection from Christ. This morning we're going to be looking at selective verses through chapter 18 and chapter 19 on the crucifixion, and then next Sunday we will look at the resurrection in chapter 20. Now I've entitled this sermon, Pondering the Passion of Christ. And upon hearing that title, the Passion of Christ, it might provoke some thoughts in your mind, because that word passion is often used to mean desire. We use it in different settings in our secular world. It's a common phrase, however, that is used to speak of the events of the resurrection up to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, some of you may be well aware of Mel Gibson's movie called The Passion of Christ. If you've ever watched that, it's unfortunate because he leaves out the resurrection pretty clearly. It's all about the sufferings of Christ, no doubt important. And even at one time in our own community here in Spearfish, there was a play entitled The Passion of Christ. Those of you that have been here for quite a while will remember that The Passion of Christ was a play that was put on here. And I actually had the opportunity to watch that many summers ago at the age of 13. My mother, on a vacation to Montana, decided and made it a plan to come up to Spearfish and to watch The Passion of Christ. I'll never forget, we're going where? A town called what? Spearfish? To watch what? The Passion of Christ? I have to say, however, it was a fantastic play, and it was actually memorable for me, even as an unbeliever at 13. But this phrase, the Passion of Christ, that word, passion, comes from the Greek word pasco in the language, or paskein in the language, and paskein literally means to suffer. It is to speak of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ as he suffered for the sins of all those who would ever believe in him. And so the specific understanding of the Passion of Christ is literally to remember his sufferings. This would primarily include his betrayal, his trial, his scourging, and ultimately his crucifixion. In fact, that's how the word pasco is used. Even Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. It said, "From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed," and then I love it, "and be raised up on the last day." Most often, however, when Christians celebrate the Passion of Christ, they oftentimes usually include other details of the Passion of Christ, like his triumphal entry into Jerusalem or the Last Supper and things like that. But this morning, I want to ponder the passion of Christ by looking at his sufferings and looking at it through chapter 18 through 19 as we're going to go through these verses. We're not going to look at every detail, obviously. I just want to look at this, the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will have a greater appreciation for who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf. Now, I want to look at this, the passion of Christ, basically from three different aspects. The three different aspects of the passion of Christ in chapter 18 and 19. The first thing that I want to look at is I want to look at the determination of Christ in his passion, in his sufferings. I want to look at the affliction of the passion of Christ. And then lastly, we will look at the completion of the passion of Christ. Let's look at the determination of the passion of Jesus Christ. I call your attention to chapter 18, verse 4. Notice what it says very clearly. It says, so Jesus, notice, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, he went forth. That seems like a very simple statement, but it is just literally packed full of theological truth and understanding. And it's here that we find the determination of the passion of Christ. Notice that Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, John, once again, the Apostle John is bringing this up. This is another demonstration of the deity of Christ that we find all the way through the Gospel of John. John is bringing this statement into play again as a statement of his deity, that Jesus knows all things. This is omniscience. This is a demonstration of absolute deity. We find it in John chapter 2, where we read of Jesus knowing the hearts of all men. What a statement that is. And here we find a similar statement of Jesus knowing of his sufferings. He knows all that he is about to undergo. He knows about his sufferings. And we know this because in verse 2, it mentions that he enters into the garden. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now, how does the garden demonstrate that he knows all things? Well, we don't have it in John, but when you put the synoptics and their truth in conjunction with the Gospel of John, we learn very clearly that Jesus knew very clearly what he was about to undergo, because the garden is the Garden of Gethsemane. We are reminded of the suffering, emotional suffering, that Jesus went through while in the garden. The Garden of Gethsemane literally means oil press, because there were many olive trees in that garden. Interesting olive press. I just think about Jesus being pressed under affliction in that very garden. And the garden is the place where Jesus went to pray. And this was the time that the scripture says that Jesus was deeply distressed, Matthew 26, verse 37. And it even says that Jesus said to his disciples, he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death, Matthew 26, verse 38. And we learn in the garden, it was the time when Jesus prayed three times to the Father, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Meaning, Jesus was fully aware. He knew all the things that were going to come upon him because he was omniscient and he knew the divine plan. He had asked the Father, let this cup pass from me, the cup of suffering. Luke records that when Jesus prayed, he was literally, in verse 44 of chapter 22, he said, in agony. And he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground, a condition called hematidrosis, where blood literally effuses into a person's perspiration. It happens when a person is in deep anguish or physical strain. Jesus knew all the things that were to come upon him. He was well aware of what he was about to go through, and he knew it all, and he was very clear in this understanding. You know, I don't know about you, but I think it would have been far worse to actually know what you were about to go through in the way that Jesus went through it. You know, I can honestly tell you, I would much rather not know and have these things come upon me than to know in advance. That would lead to greater anxiety and suffering for myself. And here we find the Lord Jesus Christ knowing all things that he was about to suffer. And notice what he did, verse 4 again. It says, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, what did he do? He went forth. He went forth. You know what that means? That means that Jesus was willing to suffer for unwilling sinners, for ungrateful, depraved, wicked sinners. Jesus went forth. He chose to go forward with the passion. He chose to go forward with the sufferings. And by the way, I remind you that the Lord Jesus was not forced into this. This was a decision of his own doing. We learn of this in the Gospel of John as well. Verse 18, chapter 10, Jesus said this, quote, no one has taken it away from me, speaking of his life, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have to go forward with the sufferings. He didn't have to do it. He had chosen it by his own initiative. This is very powerful when you think about the sufferings of Christ. Jesus didn't have to go forward with the passion. He even had the power to literally stop it from ever even happening. And we see this in the next few verses. He had the power to refuse the suffering even in the moment, because Jesus literally knocks down the cohort in the verses in verse 4 and following. Notice what it says, verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, he went forth. And he said to them, that's the cohort, by the way, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am. That little he there in italics is really supplanted. It's put in there, but really, literally in the language, ego eimi, he says, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Jump down to verse 6. So when he had said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. I like to kind of think of it like a bunch of bowling pins just being knocked down by the words of Christ saying, I am. He is deity. He's the ego eimi. It's interesting that some have wanted to discredit the power of Jesus here. They say that one person fell over and knocked the whole cohort down. But this was a cohort of soldiers, by the way, with weapons. Verse 3, notice what it says. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. This is an entourage of soldiers, high officials, that are coming to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a cohort was around 600 to 1,000 soldiers. It's possible there weren't 600 soldiers there, but it is possible there were at least 200 soldiers. Think about that for just a second. All that for one man, for one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they did this to keep the riots down during the feast. There were 470 soldiers, by the way, that were used to escort Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea because they wanted to squash out any riots that could rise up. Nevertheless, there was a great multitude of people. Matthew 26, verse 47 says that. And it says that they had clubs and swords. Literally, these people had come to do battle. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? With one statement, "I am," he knocks them down. Just knocks them down to the ground. They were no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a demonstration of the reality that Jesus willingly went to the cross. He willingly went through with the sufferings. And Jesus did this, by the way, to demonstrate that he was going forth of his own will. He was the one who chose this. This was not some accident. This wasn't some random occurrence. This wasn't something that he just got surprised by and he was attacked and didn't know what was going to happen. He's not some victim this is just unexpectedly happening to, nor was he some revolutionary who was defeated. No, Jesus determined to suffer for the sins of humanity, and no one would take his life. He would lay it down of his own initiative. Very powerful. We see Jesus' determination to go forth in his response with Peter. Look at verse 10 of chapter 18. Simon Peter then, having a sword, he drew it and he struck the high priest's slave and he cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Interesting how his name is in the scripture, codified for all the centuries to come. Malchus. Peter's thinking, we got to stop this. We've got to stop this attack. We've got to stop this. We can't let them attack Jesus and arrest him and take him. He's going to try and prevent it. And so he strikes out with his sword. He cuts off Malchus's ear, which is an indication he was probably going for Malchus's head. And Malchus probably ducked and caught his ear, cutting it off, which shows you how incredibly sharp the sword would have been. But notice what Jesus says in verse 11. He says, "Put the sword into the sheath." Here's that word again. The cup of suffering, which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? This is the Father's cup that had been poured, and the Son must drink it. He must take it down in the full. In a miraculous moment, Jesus literally recreates the ear, heals Malchus's ear, and at the same time says, "Should I not drink this cup?" A display of divine power, and yet his suffering was a choice. You know, Jesus also said in the other synoptics that he could call down a legion of angels to his side if he wanted to. He did not have to suffer, but he willingly did it. Now, beloved, if you just stop for a moment and think about this, think about this choice. And what is at the root of this choice? This is an act, a demonstration of agape love for you and for me. This is the Lord Jesus Christ willingly obeying and actively pursuing us with choice of suffering, a demonstration of his love for sinners, undeserving sinners, depraved, wretched sinners. Romans 5 very clearly says that God demonstrated his love for us, and he did that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I wish we had time to go back to John chapter 13, verse 1. One of the greatest statements in the gospel is where it says that Jesus, knowing that his time was coming to an end, it says that he loved his own eis telos, in the language, to the end, with completion. This was an act of full, complete love. This was a choice that Jesus made. You know, love at its highest level is a love of the will. It's a love that chooses to go through whatever's necessary for the good of others. And that is what we have here with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his determination, the determination of the passion of Christ. Let's look at the affliction of the passion of Christ. Excuse me. One of the first aspects of affliction that I think we see here is the emotional affliction. This is the emotional affliction that the Lord Jesus Christ went through by the way the people treated him and responded to him. The first demonstration of emotional affliction that the Lord Jesus would have gone through is found in verse 2 through 5, where it says, "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples." This is an area of affliction that the Lord Jesus goes through, in that Judas, one of his disciples, betrays him. And in fact, if you want to know about the depth of the emotional suffering, you can find prophecies in the Psalms that refer to this great agony that the Messiah went through in this betrayal of Judas. Judas betrays him, verse 2. Verse 3, "Then Judas, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, he went forth and he said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' Verse 5, they answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them." Here is one of the disciples that had spent all these years in the presence of Christ, seeing the ministry of Christ, witnessing the miracles of Christ, hearing the words of Christ, and here he is betraying him, handing him over so that he could literally be killed and put to death. I remind you that Judas betrayed Jesus for a measly 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. He betrayed Jesus as well, we learn in Matthew 26, verse 48, with a kiss. A kiss was a sign of respect and affection in ancient times. A kiss would have been normally given on the hand or the feet or maybe the hem of a garment, but here Judas chose to kiss Christ on the cheek. This was a kiss that would have showed the closest love and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he chose one of the most hypocritical ways to literally betray the Son of God. Now, if you've ever been betrayed by anyone, if you've ever had someone turn on you that you thought was your closest friend or that you had in your life, and to have them turn on you to betray you, you understand the deep agony that this brings. That had to be difficult for the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, but wasn't Jesus God? Didn't he know that he would do this? Yes, he did. But let us not be mistaken. He was also a man. And as a man, he was a man, and he felt the affliction of a man. And, you know, we find in Scripture where Jesus wept for people. He wept over Jerusalem. Did he know they would reject him? Yes. Did it cause him grief and pain? Yes, it did. He was a man, and yet the God-man. He was God as well. Jesus would experience the agony and some suffering of the emotional betrayal of Judas, but not only did Jesus experience the emotional affliction of the betrayal from Judas, he would have also experienced from Peter, the leader of the 12. We see that in verse 15. Not really is clear there, but we're going to see it. Notice what it says. Verse 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus, meaning he's kind of following in the background as they take Jesus away. And just by way of reminder, the other disciples have scattered except for the apostle John. And it says that, and so was another disciple following. And it says, and now that disciple was known to the high priest, speaking of the apostle John, and they entered with Jesus into the cohort of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. Peter follows Jesus from a distance. Jesus enters the court of the high priest, but Peter's outside. And why is Peter doing that? Because he is afraid to go inside. He does not want to be fully tied with Jesus at this moment in time. Peter's body language is speaking loudly of his heart and his heart condition about what is going on. He is fearful, and he at this point is ashamed of Christ. And it comes out in verse 16 through 17. Notice what it says. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Verse 17, then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" What did Peter say? "I am not. Do not associate me with the Messiah." He denies Christ. He denies knowing Christ. He denies being a disciple of Christ. He does not know the man. He doesn't do this one time, however. He does it multiple times. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, that's a bummer. Uh-oh. Cut the ear off of that slave, and there's a relative over here. That's not looking good for Peter. You can imagine him going, "Uh-oh, please don't look at me." This slave of the high priest, being a relative, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately the rooster crowed in fulfillment of Christ's prophecy of this event. You know what's impactful about this is Peter was the closest of the 12. He's the closest. He was the closest with Christ. He's always included first in the list of the disciples. He's the leader of the disciples of the 12. He's always included in the list first. He was given the privileges above the other disciples. There were other disciples that didn't have the privilege to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and observe the glory of Christ. Peter was brought into the close sphere of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we find Peter in Christ's greatest time of need. Peter literally abandons him. Rejects the Messiah. Something we must remember about this. We must all be aware that when we too are like Peter, overly confident with our faith in Christ, that we too are no better than Peter. We can deny Christ at the drop of a dime to save our own skin like Peter did. And we also must remember that Peter was no better than Judas. No better. He was just as wretched as Judas at this moment in time. The difference between the two, Peter repented and wept bitterly, it says in the scripture, and not so with Judas. He went out with worldly sorrow and hung himself. Very clear. But we must not be too hard on Peter, right? Because there were other disciples. All the disciples abandoned Jesus too. At least Peter kind of followed in the distance and kind of went to see what was going to happen. You know, really, of all of them, that was the most faithful was the Apostle John. But look at, I'll just read to you. John chapter 16, verse 32 says this. Jesus said this, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone." They abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ. They all did it, his closest of friends. There was the betrayal of Judas, the betrayal of Peter, the scattering of the disciples, and then there is the complete and total betrayal of the religious establishment in Jerusalem, in that they rejected their Messiah and they unjustly had him delivered over to be crucified. You see, the religious leaders betrayed Jesus as well. They were the priests of Israel. They were those who were called by God, who were accountable to God to uphold the law with righteousness. They were those who were to be trusted in the land of Israel to enact justice in the land for the people of God. They were the ones who were to look over the souls of the people of Israel. They were the most treacherous of all the people, because knowing the law, they outright violated it in the arrest and in the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the person who really brings out their atrocity, because he was truly an innocent man. You know, I think we kind of see some of this going on in our own country, where, to me, the greatest sign that our country is falling and falling fast is the injustice that's going on in our land with people who clearly commit crimes and who clearly violate the Constitution and the laws of the land, and there's no justice. Clearly, we see that going on. But one thing that I always think about, you know, Jesus was truly the only innocent person who ever lived on this planet. Everyone else is guilty before God, and everyone else literally doesn't deserve justice ultimately before God. They deserve wrath for their sin, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. He was truly innocent in the fullest sense of the word. He had no sin in his speech, no sin in his thoughts, no sin in his actions. There was no sin that could be accused of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, he said, "Which of you accuses me of sin?" throughout his ministry, and no one could do it. And so for the nation to literally turn on him and not uphold justice was a complete and total betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. We even see this in verse 12. They falsely accuse him. Notice what it says, chapter 18. It says, "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews, they arrested Jesus and they bound him like a criminal." And that's interesting when you think about him healing Malchus's ear, and they still bind him, you know. "And they led him to Annas first, for he was a father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." And so begins the trials. So begins these false accusations and these literally unjust trials. First, they arrest him. They bind him like a criminal. They bring him to Annas and then to Caiaphas, where they proceed to have literally three separate trials of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one was with Annas in verses 14 through 23. Annas was a very powerful but corrupt priest who was in control of the temple offerings and the money changers, who most certainly had lost some profits to Jesus when he came in and he cleansed the temple in John 2. But we find in verse 19, he questions Jesus. He questions him, which, by the way, was a violation of Jewish law. Jewish law prohibited the accused of being forced to testify against themselves. He should not have questioned Jesus. He should have told Jesus what he was being accused of. And rather than that, he questioned him to find something to accuse him of. In fact, Jesus defended himself by telling him to ask those who heard his teaching. You can see that in verse 20. Look at verse 19. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching, and Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me?" You shouldn't be doing this. He says, "Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, they know what I said." They know. You shouldn't be questioning me. That was a challenge by Christ to Annas to bring forth his witnesses against him, but there weren't any witnesses. And in verse 22, notice what the response was to the challenge. Verse 22, "And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby gave Jesus a slap, saying, 'Is that the way you answer the high priest?'" Chris Rock thought he got a good slap from Will Smith. Doesn't even compare to this one, right? I shouldn't bring that up. I'm sorry. Get you off track on what we should be talking about. That was disgusting, by the way. That happened on national TV. That's another conversation. Sorry about that. But you can imagine, you know, what that was like for the Lord Jesus Christ, an open hand slap. Truly innocent. He didn't say a mean joke, an inappropriate joke. Wasn't being sinful at all. He was challenging him on his authority to go outside of the written word, the Jewish law. He had no authority to do that. This was a crime committed against Christ. You were not supposed to strike those who were being accused. You're not supposed to do that. Then there's the second trial with Caiaphas. In John chapter 18, verse 24, and you can really read about it in Matthew 26, verse 57 through 68. If you want to turn there, you can. Matthew 26, verse 57 through 68. This is the second trial before Caiaphas. It says, "Now those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, 'This man stated that I am able to destroy the sanctuary of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What are these men testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent." He's silent because he knows there's nothing to say. He's innocent. He keeps silent. And the high priest said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You yourself said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his garments and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. And what do you think?" They answered and said, "He deserves death." They're saying that he called himself God, which was not true, but it was true because he is the God man. Notice verse 67, though. "And then they spat in his face. They beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, O Christ, who is the one who hit you?'" Second trial with Caiaphas doesn't go too well, does it? And then there's a third that's not in the Gospel of John. It's in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 22, 66 through 71. I'm not going to turn there, but what we learn in that trial is they meet again early in the morning, around probably 6 a.m., around probably before that. They meet in the morning with the Sanhedrin. They condemn Jesus to death. They pass the sentence of death to Jesus, that he should die for blasphemy. But you know what? All of these trials were mere formalities. They were mere formalities, because in John chapter 11, verse 47 through 48, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, it says that Caiaphas and the high priests, they planned together to find out how they could put Jesus to death. This was just a set of mere formalities. Finally, they had a reason to do what they wanted to do. They'd captured him, and now they could get rid of him as they tried to do, or they had planned to do in John 11, verse 53. These were literally formalities, but these were betrayals of the government over Israel. And then there was the betrayal of the Roman government through Pontius Pilate, because after those trials, after the trials of the religious establishment, they take Jesus to the Roman government, where Pilate, who is in charge, he proceeds to betray him as well. Look at verse 28 of John chapter 18, if you want to move back there. It says this: then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Notice, it was early in the morning. That means that Jesus had literally been up all night. He'd been up all night, had had no sleep. They took Jesus there, however, because they wanted him dead. Also notice, it's interesting, in verse 28, they didn't enter into the praetorium. That would be the headquarters of the Roman government where Pilate was. They wouldn't enter into the praetorium because oral Jewish tradition said that you couldn't enter into the Gentile's house or it would make you unclean. And isn't it interesting? They're all fastidious about some tradition of man, and yet all the while they're committing this atrocity of injustice against the Lord Jesus Christ. They take him, Jesus, to Pilate because they wanted him dead, and they knew they did not have the authority to execute him. Verse 29 of 18, it says, therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. That's kind of like saying, you stupid idiot, Pontius Pilate, come on. We wouldn't bring him to you if he wasn't guilty. Verse 31, so Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. And that was true, based on Roman law. You see, when the Romans took over the nation of Israel, they took away the authority of the Jews to put someone to death or to enforce the death penalty. And they did this so that no Roman citizen would ever be put to death or executed by the Jews. You see, if you were a Roman citizen, you had all kinds of rights, and they did not want any Roman citizen being killed by the Jews if they had an unfair trial. And so they took away their power. So the Jews knew this, so they took Jesus to Pilate. They falsely accused Jesus as literally being an insurrectionist. He's an insurrectionist. You should put him to death. They said he was misleading the nation. They said he's refusing to pay taxes, and they claimed that he claimed to be the Messiah, a king, one who was more powerful and authoritative than Caesar, which is true. But they were saying, look, he's claiming to be a king and he wants to overthrow the Roman government. And so Pilate questions Jesus, and he could not find anything wrong with him. He did not believe the Jews' accusation was true. He found no guilt in Jesus. Look at verse 38 of chapter 18. Very clear statement there. I find no guilt in him. By the way, as a footnote, if you are in him, Jesus Christ, that's how God sees you. I find no guilt in him. There's no guilt that God finds in you if you're in Christ, if you've been saved. But upon hearing that Jesus was from Galilee, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod Antipas. When he learns that Jesus was from Galilee, Pilate tries to kind of deflect this problem he's having. He didn't want to put Jesus to death, so he decides to send him to Herod Antipas, who happened to be in the area in Jerusalem during the time of the feast. This is not in John's account. But Jesus goes to Herod. Herod questions Jesus. Jesus keeps silent. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate. Pilate has difficulty condemning Jesus to death because he does not believe he's guilty. He does not want to put Jesus to death. He knows that Jesus is innocent of the charges of being an insurrectionist. Look at verse 4. It says, and Pilate came out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. See, Pilate didn't want to crucify and kill Jesus. But the pressure from the leaders of Israel and the people of Israel was more than he could bear. He'd already had some problems with some riots going on with the Jews. And so they pressure Pilate. Look at verse 7. It says, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. By the way, that statement, Son of God, they're saying he said he is God in the flesh. And we should put him to death because they saw that as blasphemy. And it would be if he wasn't God in the flesh. Pilate being reluctant, they accuse Pilate again. Now the Jews are turning on Pilate. They accuse him of being an insurrectionist. Look at verse 12 of chapter 19. It says, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. In other words, you're an insurrectionist. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Out of fear of the Jews and this accusation, Pilate chose his position as procurator rather than the purity of his conscience, and he betrays him and delivers him over to be crucified. Jesus betrayed by the Roman government as well. It's a good lesson for all of us. You know, there are those times when we feel that we are being unjustly treated, and maybe you are being unjustly treated, maybe at work, maybe even in a situation in the government, however that may happen, and especially for us as believers, that could more intensify as we go through time here. But we can know for certain that whatever we go through, the Lord Jesus has gone through it before us. He was betrayed at the highest level. And then there's the community of the believers. We see it in the people's desire to release Barabbas rather than receive Jesus as their king. Verse 38, and then when he, Pilate that is, had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. He was a criminal on death row, a true criminal. And we have this exchange. We actually have a great illustration of substitution here. Jesus goes in the place of Barabbas, and he dies in the place of Barabbas, which is a great illustration for us as well. In a spiritual sense, Jesus goes to the cross, and he dies in our place. We are the criminals, and we deserve death. Jesus is truly innocent, and he goes on our behalf. This was how it went down. Well, in Pilate's attempt to placate the situation, he thought he would offer Jesus in the place of Barabbas, but the crowd was not having it. They chose Barabbas, a hardened criminal, a robber, a murderer, and very possibly a real insurrectionist. They yelled out, they said, "No, we don't want Barabbas," but they yelled out about Christ, "Crucify him, crucify him." Which, by the way, is a huge switch from a few days earlier when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. They yelled, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," giving him the highest praise. And in a few days later, they're switching on him. "Let's kill him. Let's put him to death." All this was the emotional affliction that Christ would have went through. And this would have been very intense. To come into the world of men, to be hated by most men and be abandoned by those closest to him, and to truly be alone, even the Father will leave him on the cross when he bears the weight of the sin of all those who would ever believe, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" True, real affliction. It's a great application in this for us. Beloved, betrayal is a way of life for the Christian. You are not going to be liked by people if you are truly bold with the gospel, if you truly tell the truth, obviously in love and graciousness, but if you tell the truth nonetheless, you are not going to be loved by this world. In fact, you're going to be hated by the world. And Jesus said this, and in Timothy it says, "All those who desire to live godly in this age will be persecuted." But you know the good news is, the Lord Jesus knows what that is like. He has experienced this suffering in a great way and capacity. This was the emotional affliction. Let's just think about the physical affliction. We'll add on top of that, there's the beating at Annas by Annas's people. They slapped him in the face. Verse 22, there's the beating at Caiaphas's trial. They spit in his face. They blindfolded him, beat him, struck him with the palms of their hands. They hit him with their fists. Then there's the scourging by Pilate. And this happened multiple times. In chapter 19, verse 1, we find the first serious scourging. This is not as severe, however, as the second. The first scourging is literally known as the fustigatio. And Pilate did this to make the people literally see that Jesus was punished. "I'll flog him. I'll put him out there. I'll let everybody know, look, I've punished him. Let's let him go." It was an attempt to literally let Jesus go, basically saying that he's not a king capable of insurrection. He had him flogged the first time. And when he said, "Behold the man," he's literally saying, "Look, I've disciplined him. I've punished him. Let's let him go." The people wouldn't have it. There was the first flogging. Then there was the crown of thorns and more beatings. Verse 2, chapter 19, look at it. It says, "And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and to give him blows in the face," hitting him in the face. "And then they drove the spikes down into his head with the crown of thorns." They hit him on the head to cause more pain. And then there's the second scourging that we read about in Matthew 26. That was literally the severest of scourgings that a person would go through. It's called the verberatio. It was a very cruel act of punishment. The victim was tied to a post, stripped of their clothing, beaten, with flagellum, which was a leather whip with bone metal fragment at an end, and it was meant to tear the flesh off of the victim. Some would die even before they were crucified because it was so severe. There were more beatings and strikes to the head, as we learn in Matthew 27 and following. They made him, however, carry his cross. We see that in verse 16. So then they delivered him to them to be crucified, he, Pilate, that is. They took Jesus, therefore, went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. You can imagine how that would be after being flogged and beaten as many times as he was beaten and flogged, and then to actually have to carry your cross, having not had any sleep throughout the night. He bears his own cross, and then they crucify him. Verse 18, there, chapter 19, there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between, which is a great illustration of two halves of humanity. One repents and believes in Jesus, who's in the middle. The other one dies without Christ, rejects him. One perishes, one goes to heaven. A great demonstration of Christ literally dividing humanity in half. Then Pilate wrote an inscription also, put it on the cross, and said, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And we all know what a horrible death this would have been. Crucifixion was a terrible way to die. Roman citizens, by the way, would not normally undergo it. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. In fact, the Roman historian Cicero called it a, quote, cruel and disgusting penalty, end quote. Josephus, the Jewish historian, called it the worst of deaths. In fact, they found graves of people who were crucified, and they would put the nails in the forearms, and they didn't put it in the hands, because if they did that, it would rip. They'd rip right off the cross. They put it right in the forearms, right here below the wrist. And then they would take the ankles and the feet, and they would put them together, put the heel bones together, and they would drive one spike through both heel bones, and they would bend the knees up, and they would spike them into the post, and they would bend the knees up so that the criminal could push up on that spike to relieve the pressure off of their lungs, because the common way of death by crucifixion was suffocation. When you couldn't hold yourself up any longer, the weight would ultimately collapse your lungs and you would suffocate to death. And not to mention the shame that this would bring, hanging on a cross, because, as I said, when they crucified criminals, they would literally strip them naked. All the pictures of Christ where he's got some garments on, it's not true. You can do the study on that. He was crucified naked. And it's a sign of great shame. In fact, you know, it's interesting. You see a great illustration of that in the garden where Adam and Eve, when they sin, they realize they are what? Naked. And what does God do? He kills an animal and covers them with garments of skin. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross, and he is stripped naked as an act of bearing our shame, the shame of our sin, so that we could be covered in the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, this gives a whole new appreciation for Jesus' prayer in the garden, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Gives a whole new appreciation of John 18:4, Jesus knowing all things coming upon him, and he went forth. Gives a whole new appreciation for God's hatred for sin, as he bears the sin of all those who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus bears the full weight of sinful mankind, humanity. Gives a whole new appreciation on the flip side of that of God's love for sinners. That God demonstrated his love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a great truth, amen? We've looked at the determination of the Passion of Christ, the affliction of the Passion of Christ. I wish I had more time, but we're going to go there and finish on this one. Let's look at the completion of the Passion of Christ. This is an amazing truth. one that we get to end our time with. Look what it says, verse 28. Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." That would be the fulfillment. He would get this prophecy fulfilled from Psalm 69, verse 21, the last prophecy to be fulfilled before his death. Verse 29, a jar of sour wine was standing there. They put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, what? "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Those are the greatest words ever spoken by anyone in his final words right before death. "It is finished." A demonstration that Jesus' work on the cross was a complete and full payment for all the sins of those who would believe in him. A full payment for all their sins, not a partial payment. "It is finished." "It is finished" is a verb that speaks of a completed act, never to be repeated again. It's a done deal. It demonstrates that the work of Christ cannot be added to and it cannot be taken away from. It is a full, perfect payment for sin on the cross, a perfect fulfillment over 4,000 years of scripture, all the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ from the law, the prophets, and the writings from Genesis to Malachi, completely fulfilled in his death. "It is finished." What a great truth to end on. Now, you know, I know some of you come this morning bearing the weight of the trials and the tribulations of this world, but if you trust in Jesus Christ, guess what? It's finished. Your sin's been dealt with on the cross of Christ. You know what that means? That means that no matter what the world throws out at you, no matter what you go through, no matter what trial you're in, no matter what comes upon you, you know your sin has been fully dealt with by Christ on the cross. It's finished. What a truth, beloved. What a truth. May that truth encourage you as you go forth today and into next week when we come back to look at the resurrection. I want to leave you with one verse and then we'll pray. It says this: "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Colossians 2, verses 13 through 14. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to come before you. We want to thank you so much for your goodness and your grace in our lives, Lord God. We thank you for the truth of the crucifixion. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to suffer, that you chose suffering for our sake. And you went through all kinds of suffering, but the greatest suffering was the separation that you went through on the cross when the Father abandoned you as you bore our sin in full. You were forsaken that we would never be forsaken in a horrible place called hell, and we give you praise this morning, Lord. Lord, I pray for anyone who is here this morning that has not repented and turned to you for the full forgiveness of all their sins for all time. Lord, I pray that you would do that work in their heart even now. Today is the day of salvation. Pray that you would bring that about in their lives. And Lord God, I pray that for all of us this morning, that we would remember your final words before you died on that cross: "It is finished." May we rest in those words, that our sin has been dealt with in full on the cross. We love you, Lord Jesus, in Christ's name. Amen. Jude, our benediction, says this, verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day. Oh, as a footnote, too, just want